If you will, please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, just a moment, we will look at a couple passages there. In this section of Scripture, Jesus is about to face judgment, and we're told that he's headed to the Praetorium, which means Hall of Judgment, whereas you might remember he'll be judged by Pilate. So John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death,' that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Then Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to them, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" So Pilate asks here, what is truth? Now, it's hard to know from the scriptures what was his tone. Was it sort of a sarcastic tone? Was it something he was really questioning and wondering about? We kind of gather, because he immediately walked out, that he didn't wait around for an answer. But regardless of what he meant by that question, one thing we know that about truth and about this question is it's really something that each of us at some point in our lives ask. In fact, when you think about truth in general, so kind of putting the spiritual aside for a minute, when you think about from a very young age in school, when it comes to math, when it comes to English, all these subjects in school, the very nature of the teaching is to teach you the truth on that subject. In fact, we see when you think about in going maybe to college and you take engineering or you take an IT class, the truth is even more important in the sense that if you're going to design a building, then you need to know the truth in that design. The math has to work out. The design has to be sound. Otherwise, the building will not stand, so to speak. Same with IT. And Cameron can tell you, you know, taking those classes now, if you don't set up a network correctly, if you have, you know, sort of lack of planning or poor planning, or you do not know the truth in that, there's repercussions. So from a very young age, as we go through life, all of us are taught to solve for X in algebra. We're taught to understand the truth in all of these different subjects. Well, you think about even in the civil world, like in court, we all, if you're testifying, you raise your right hand, you know, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so weaved within our society is the importance of truth. And so all of us in that sense have it ingrained within us from a very young age. So now, when we think about this from a spiritual perspective, it's the same thing. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God said, "Let us create man in our image, in our likeness." So also ingrained within us, being created from God, is this idea of understanding or desiring to know the truth. And so all of us at some point ask, where did I come from? Why am I here? Is there a supreme being? We, at a base level, want to understand the truth in those areas. And so God felt it was important enough to us, for us, I should say, to send his son to this earth. And as we just read in verse 37, Jesus said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And so we know that Jesus came to die on the cross, as we just remembered in partaking of the Lord's Supper. But Jesus wanted Pilate to know, and certainly us as well, that another reason that he came was to bear witness to the truth. And so as we know, Jesus was the living word. He was the truth, in John, we're told. And we see the importance from God. He didn't just create us and put us here, right? He sent Jesus to help us to understand what the truth is. In John chapter 18 and verse 37, we talked about that one. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So this morning, as you can tell, and as I've been talking about, we're going to talk about the truth, and we want to really look at three things. The first thing we want to look at is, what is the state of truth in the country we live in America? What's the state of truth today in America? And then the next thing we want to look at is, what is the state of truth in the religious world? Specifically modern religions we're going to focus on, and I'll have more to say about that in a minute. And then we're going to look at some applications that we can make from what the Bible teaches about the truth. So we'll look at what the Bible says compared to where the state of truth is in these areas, and then we'll make applications. So let's start out by kind of considering the state of the truth in our country today. The first thing I want to talk about is moral relativism. It's a term you've probably heard many times. It's not really something new. It's actually been around for a couple thousand years. But as you might know and think, it's alive and well in America. And so when you think about what is moral relativism, well, a couple definitions here are, it's the belief that morality or standards of right and wrong are culturally based and therefore a matter of individual choice. There are no universal or absolute set of moral principles, is basically what it's teaching. As you see here, you decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. It's true for me if I believe it. So what are some examples of this? Well, when you think about cultural differences, there are some countries around the world, if you conduct business and you want to win a contract, you're expected to pay a bribe. It's actually very common in some third world countries, especially because there's so much competition for contracts, that if you really want a chance to get that contract, you need to pay some government officials a bribe. In fact, the company I work for put out a memo, global memo, a couple of years ago and said, "We will not pay bribes. If we do not win the contract, then so be it, but we will not get caught up in paying bribes." Well, now some would argue, well, there's a cultural difference. In that cultural, it's accepted, it's normal. If you want to do business there, you have to accept that. Well, my company and many would decide they're not going to do that. So that's kind of a civil example. How about a spiritual example of moral relativism? Well, we've seen that in the last few years with the redefinition of marriage, where, you know, we're told in the Bible marriage is between a man and a woman. But as you know, it's not a Colorado thing. It's really a national thing. And unfortunately, even now an international thing, if you will, where marriage has been redefined as between either a man and a man, a woman and a woman, or a man and a woman. And that's just the way the world wants it to be. And so therefore it is. And so that's just an example of that. So what are some consequences when you have the thought process that way? Well, as the first bullet mentions there, the standard of truth is different for everyone. That's a problem. It leads to instability and confusion because the standard's often changing. And so certainly we see our culture within this country change. And so as it changes, so therefore does the standard. It also results in acceptance of sin because everyone has their own standard and therefore no one can question it. So if you and I have different standards, then you don't have the right to question mine. And so it really kind of makes it convenient, if you will. All right, how about situation ethics? This is another one that's actually over 50 years old. So in 1966, there's a guy by the name of Joseph Fletcher. He wrote a book called Situation Ethics, The New Morality. And it was intended to be biblically based. In fact, he basically formed the premise for this book on agape love. So in his eyes, he looked at agape love, unconditional love in the New Testament. And he formed three basic principles from what he felt was consistent with God's word. And these are the three principles. The only principle to have intrinsic value is love. Therefore, a decision based on unconditional love is the right thing to do in any situation. Second premise, unconditional love is free from rigid restrictions that determine our morals. Love does not follow prescribed rules. Instead, it evaluates each situation individually, avoiding blanket judgments. And the third premise, in the end, as long as love is your intention, the end justifies the means. So just on the surface, you read that and you think, boy, is that a slippery slope, right? That could really go south, if you will. Well, it has. And so what are some of the consequences? Well, first, before we get to that, let's just think about a couple of examples. So one is, if I believe in these principles, I might tell you a lie to avoid having to hurt your feelings if I told you the truth. So in this philosophy, it's okay to lie because I know that telling you the truth is going to do far more damage, if you will. So out of love for you and love for your feelings, I'm going to tell you a lie. Or we have in the spiritual realm also somebody staying in an unlawful marriage. So we've all probably heard cases over the years where you have somebody that's married. They come to the knowledge of the truth. They find out that they don't have a right to be in that marriage because one of the two, or maybe both, were divorced for a reason other than adultery. And so therefore they don't have a right to be remarried. Well, once they find out the truth, are they willing to end that marriage? Well, if there are children involved, oftentimes the answer in my experience has been no. It will impact the children too greatly. We're not separating this marriage because of the children. So another example of situation ethics. Out of love for the children, we will not separate. Well, as you can imagine, there are a lot of consequences with that thought process. One is it removes accountability and guilt because now your sin's justified. In essence, man is determining his own standard and ignoring God. So in that sense, we're kind of making ourselves gods. It results in the acceptance of sin because everyone has their own standard. It's very difficult now to determine the standard of truth. And then the last point, really, Proverbs 16:25 sums it up best. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So the biggest consequence, if you follow that philosophy, is that there's going to be spiritual death if you don't repent and change. And so situation ethics. All right, how about changing terminology? So we've seen this, and this is also something that's been happening for years, where there is a redefinition of the meaning of words. It's happening constantly. So let's just look at three examples. One is tolerance. So if you look at a basic dictionary definition of tolerance, a fair and permissive attitude toward those whose race, religion, nationality, etc., differ from one's own. It's a really good definition. That's it. Now, redefined, basically, condoning any sinful behavior, regardless if it violates your beliefs. If you do not accept the behavior, you are intolerant. Now, when you look at this dictionary definition, it doesn't say anything about behavior. Somebody can't change their race, they can't change their sex, they can't change their nationality. Therefore, we should show respect because we're all different. But when it comes to behavior, that's a different story. How about hate? A basic definition of hate: to dislike intensely or passionately, feel extreme aversion for, or extreme hostility toward, to detest. A redefined definition: accepting sinful relationships or behaviors, otherwise you hate someone. So this is just one example. As you know, you could be accused of hate if you try to tell somebody they're wrong in a host of different areas, according to the scriptures, according to the truth. And then the final one we want to look at is just discrimination. Real basic definition: action or policies based on prejudice or partiality. If you redefine this, if you refuse to take an action or support a policy based on your religious beliefs, you are discriminating. So we've seen many examples of this. You might remember in the last couple of years here in Colorado, there was a couple that owned a company that made cakes. Somebody wanted them to make a cake for their homosexual marriage. They refused to do so because it violated their religious beliefs, and they were basically shut down. And until just recently, some 2 years after the fact, before the lawyers for those who filed the suit against that bakery found out that the Supreme Court was going to rule in their favor, as in, you do have a right as a business owner to have religious beliefs and deny service, they dropped the case. Well, just one example, but they were accused of discriminating, and that was an instance where the case went to court. So when we think about what are the consequences, pretty basic here. It's similar to the other two. It normalizes sin and makes it acceptable. It makes somebody feel guilty if they object and pressure. It pressures that person to comply. And it's difficult to determine the standard of truth. And we could actually add a fourth bullet here, and that is it eventually leads to changed behavior. Because if you make people feel guilty enough for long enough, eventually they're going to change your behavior and say, well, now it's acceptable. So it can also lead to a behavioral change. How about sinful conduct that's justified based on someone's background, environment, or understanding of the truth? So, for instance, you might hear statements like, they had a tough childhood. So based on their family, maybe their father was an alcoholic, or the neighborhood, they lived in a really bad neighborhood, or they had health problems as a child. So based on their tough childhood, or they have a tendency towards that behavior. So in other words, they're predisposed to sin, some might say. Now, I think we all know that there's no doubt people that grow up in difficult circumstances. And there's also no doubt that if you grow up in an abusive family or a family with an alcoholic or whatever, there's a great chance that you might also be like that. But that doesn't mean it has to be that way, right? That's the difference. And so when we look in the Bible and you see Kings Hezekiah and Josiah, they had terrible fathers, but they chose to go a different path. Or you might remember from Ezekiel chapter 18, it uses that very scenario. You have somebody who has a wicked father. The son says, I will not behave that way. They choose to behave differently. So it's no excuse in that regard. Or how about, they did not know it was wrong when they sinned. What does that mean? Well, sometimes I've heard the same argument, once again, going back to divorce and remarriage. Somebody that's not in a lawful wedded relationship will say, and it's truth, the truth most likely, that when they were first married, they didn't understand what the scriptures taught as it relates to the only reason why you can get divorced, so therefore they remarried. So just many examples of that. However, when you look at the consequences, here we also see there's justification and acceptance of sin. It teaches that, you know, it's acceptable to modify God's standard. And then it also gives the approval to continue sinning. Once your sin is justified, you almost might as well not call it sin anymore, right? Because it's justified, so therefore just keep doing what you're doing, and that's fine. So as it says here in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike. Both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So it tells us very clearly what the Lord thinks of that. How about fake news? That's like one of the latest buzz terms today, right? Fake news. Well, this simply means, you know, distorting the facts with false or misleading information. They're presented as true. So in other words, lying is basically what this definition. In fact, if you look at a basic definition of lying, to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive or to create a false or misleading impression. Now, I think we all know that you see this a lot, especially in politics. And so, you know, you might have, you know, facts that are concealed. You see it in the media as well, but you see facts that are concealed that would reveal the truth if those facts came forward, or, you know, they're presented in a way to lead people to the wrong conclusion. And, you know, it's for a reason, right? It kind of helps to push a certain narrative, or it protects. In some people's eyes, they don't want you to know the truth. They're protecting you from the turmoil it might cause, so they kind of justify it in that way. Well, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is not something that God ever finds acceptable. So what are some of the consequences? Well, it shapes opinions based on a false narrative. So people might change their mind based on false information. It causes division and anger, and it creates the motivation basically for negative actions or actions that have a negative outcome. So what does that mean? It can cause people to be violent. It can cause people to protest. It can cause people to treat others unfairly because of the fake news that they've been given. So these are just a few examples of, you know, kind of where we see the state of truth in America today. In fact, I have a couple of polls that kind of help helps us to understand how opinions have shifted over the years by generation. And so this poll, these two polls that we're going to look at were published last year. And this first one, you can kind of see it covers from baby boomers all the way to Gen Z. Gen Z is somebody that's born from like 95 to 2012. And so the questions were based on what do you strongly agree with? And the reason they chose strongly agree because it says that you're very convicted about it. So what is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. 12% of your baby boomers strongly believe that. 24% of your Gen Z generation believes that. Or what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes. Once again, you kind of see this progression towards the younger generations more strongly believe in that. Now, this next one also includes what they call elders. You might call them the greatest generation, born before 1945. So in this slide, we have five generations. Lying is morally wrong. Do you strongly believe that lying is morally wrong? Well, 61% of our greatest generation believe that, but only 34% of Gen Z. Abortion is wrong. Look at that, millennials and Gen Z. Under 30%, doesn't have a percentage here, but it's under 30% for your Gen Z. Marriage should be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. 66% compared to what looks like somewhere in the 20s for Gen Z. And then homosexual behavior is morally wrong. You see the trend here, right? So if you kind of did the math, you would say 80% of Gen Z says that homosexuality is okay. So anyhow, it just shows you once again a very small sample of the state of truth in America today. And this isn't anything shocking to us because we realize that as our children are indoctrinated by media, by the school, by friends, by even family, their beliefs are going to be shifted. However, this doesn't necessarily mean it has to be that way. We'll talk more about that. All right, let's kind of shift gears and talk about the truth today for modern religions. And the reason why I want to focus on modern religions, because if you've seen any either graphs or studies or polls, I should say, on membership in all your mainstream religions. So if you look at all your Protestant religions, Lutherans and Catholics, non-Protestant Catholics, all religions that are sort of old religions, the membership is declining. Why is that? Because people are more interested in modern religions, and there's a variety of reasons why. Number one, they're designed to appeal to everyone. So that they have programs and they have teaching that really is meant to apply to everyone. Most are all faith institutions with members that have many different beliefs. So, kind of unity in diversity on steroids, if you will. They'll accept anybody and any beliefs. Many have community or Christian in their name. So you won't see Lutheran, but you'll see so-and-so community church, so-and-so Christian church, very generic titles. Generally one main leader, so you have somebody that's the pastor, that's generally one man that oversees the entire congregation. They promote an appeal of how worship will make you feel, so they really focus on the emotional aspects of it. And if you were to attend a worship service, you would see that they're very emotional. They call them spirit-filled services. Often they're going to take elements of the old law and elements of the new law and kind of follow them both. They have multiple ministries. They're often involved in community outreach, so a lot of different programs under the heading of ministries. And then they teach a mixture of truth and error. So you'll see some Bible verses and you'll see some truth, but unfortunately, there's a lot of error mixed in. Now, I pulled just a couple of slides from churches just in the Denver metro area, but as you travel around this country, you're going to see a very similar footprint. Now, I know it's probably hard to read from a distance, but just in that very first paragraph in the red, worship experiences at Harvest typically last 75 minutes, and they're like parties that you're always invited to that can't be described in words but must be experienced. You can come dressed as you are, Sunday's best, or jeans and a t-shirt. We're not going to judge you. You'll find people of virtually every race, culture, ethnicity, and background. Notice it says, we won't do anything to embarrass you. We'll make you feel welcome. So you kind of see key words here. Parties. We won't judge you. We won't embarrass you. people of all races and ethnicities and backgrounds and so forth. Then it talks about passion and music, those kinds of things. Here is an example of a local church in our area. That's really hard to see there, isn't it? But it's all kinds of different ministries, so I'll just read them. Greeters ministry, men's ministry, music ministry, outreach ministry, prayer ministry, prison ministry, ushers ministry, veterans ministry, women's ministry. So all kinds of things under the heading of ministries. You'll see a lot of different programs in these churches. Here's one for single mothers that can get assistance with preschoolers and so forth. You have in the middle, you know, legal assistance. Over on the right, they call it Whiz Kids, helping, you know, children with their academic studies and homework and all that kind of stuff. Psychological resources. And then if you were to either attend a worship service, or a lot of places either not only live stream, but you can view streams of services that have already occurred, you'll see a lot of the charismatic sort of things, you know, that you have drums and bands. A lot of times you have people up on stage, whether it's a choir or people just singing. When the message is given, if you will, it's very charismatic. It kind of reminds you of Pentecostalism, but once again, it's kind of on steroids because people are clapping and yelling and screaming and putting up their hands, you know, women ministers, all kinds of things, right? But this is a community church, and that's kind of what you see today. Well, what are some of the consequences? There are many. Let's just run through them here real quick. The truth is being distorted and compromised. Worship services are emotional, and the focus is on the worshiper instead of God. Now, we understand the scriptures are clear about us being edified. We sing to one another. We're edified and uplifted by songs and prayer. So there's nothing wrong with that kind of emotion. But this emotional is all about the person to the exclusion of God, whereas the scriptures teaches us that we're here to worship God. And it's Him that we should be directed towards. Church funds are not being used appropriately, right? They're being used for all kinds of things. And just a quick note about that. There's none of us, I think, that would argue that it's right to help people with their children or psychological services or whatever we can. Any of us can do that privately in our own lives, or we can contribute to organizations privately that do this, but it's not the work of the church, and that's the key. The pattern for worship is not being followed with musical instruments and all this charismatic stuff. The standard of truth is distorted, but it's kind of an end justifies the means approach because of the good that's being done. If you talk to people that are members here, they'll tell you, look at all the good that's being done. How could it possibly be wrong? Well, it's the end justifies the mean, right? And then ultimately, the truth is being suppressed and error is being perpetuated. So it's difficult for the folks that go there. A lot of them do not know the scriptures enough to know that what they're practicing is wrong. And so our hope is just to talk about what does the Bible say? And how can we find other venues or avenues for you to get what you need beyond the spiritual help? Not to minimize it, but just to teach them that it's not a work of the church. Okay. So what does the Bible teach us? Let's take a look at a few thoughts there. The first thing the truth teaches us is that God's law are specific and unchanging, and the truth is absolute. So moral relativism, situation ethics, redefinition of terms. The Bible has a whole lot to say against that. Jesus said in John chapter 18, as we read earlier in verse 37, that he was born to bear witness to the truth. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hebrews chapter 1, God in times past spoke by the fathers and the prophets. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who's the heir of all things. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Notice, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It's consistent. It's the same. The last verse here in Hebrews 13:8-9, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So that one's pretty clear, isn't it? The truth doesn't change because culture changes or because people change. The truth is very consistent and unchanging. Another thing the truth teaches us is that man will create his own standard of truth for a variety of reasons. And this goes all the way back to Cain, right? Changing the truth. Well, as we read in Ecclesiastes, truly this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness to light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you might remember in that chapter that you had several people with spiritual gifts doing things at one time, and it was causing confusion. Paul said, don't do that. Take turns so that it isn't confusing. Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so if you watch some of the modern worship services, it's confusion. It's just chaos. God isn't the author of that. He's asked us and told us specifically what he wants us to do. As you know, when Joshua died in Judges chapter 2, we're told that when Joshua and the judges after him that lived died, that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. So when you think about our country and when you think about the religious institutions in this country and really globally, but especially in this country, we see a breakdown in the American family. A lot of single parent families, not that in and of itself is a problem, but what it's saying, what we see is there's a breakdown in the teaching of truth at home, even the core beliefs in the gospel or the core beliefs in the Lord. And as a result, over time, just like we saw after Joshua died, eventually you have a generation that arises that does not know Jehovah. And that last verse there, as a result, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is one of those cyclical problems that throughout history continues to surface again and again, and that's where we see that we're at, unfortunately. Another thing that the truth teaches us is to beware of new or different standards of truth. Many passages about this. Let's look at just a couple. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, tradition of men, not according to Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 1, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And then the last verse there, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the son of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So many passages that just talks about be warned. As someone once said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. So if somebody's bringing a new doctrine to you, that's a huge red flag, right? And we've seen that last few years, you know, house church movement. Deity of Christ is kind of one that comes up every now and then. The formation of foundations like the Truth Foundation and the Herald of Truth in the 50s. These are all things where somebody felt like, hey, we found something new. They're false, and the scriptures make it very clear. All right, let's just finish up talking about what are some applications for us. Well, number one, the truth is ever present. And we must be always on guard. So as we looked at in this previous slide, when we looked at Colossians 2:8, where it talks here about not letting somebody cheat you. I think it's kind of interesting. In the King James, it says, let no one spoil you. But the New American Standard, I think, renders this the best when it says, let no one take captive of you. And when you look up that Greek word, it literally means, let no one lead you away as stolen goods. Let no one seduce you. That's what that Greek word means. So basically what he's saying is, beware lest anyone carry you away as stolen goods and seduce you through false doctrine. And so we certainly have to be aware of that. Second point we want to consider, we cannot modify, redefine, add to, or take away from the truth. And as I'm sure you know, the scriptures in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, we're told anyone who adds or takes away, God will take away his part from the book of life. Now, he is talking about in Revelation, that book. But we know, we've seen this, the same statement under the old law. God never accepts us redefining, modifying, adding, or taking away. Now, one of the things I just briefly want us to also think about, when you think about why do people over time change their positions on something? We probably have all known somebody that were what we might consider, you know, sort of rock solid on the truth based on what the Bible teaches. And then over time, they change their mind as to what's being taught. Well, why is that? Well, I would argue that a lot of times it's emotionally based. And I'll give you two examples. One example is something happens to somebody in their family and the truth condemns it. And so therefore they modify the truth. And I know I keep going back to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but I have to hear one more time because I've seen this over and over in that realm where you have somebody as a family member, they don't have a right to be remarried, So somebody comes in and says, well, yeah, that's true, but when they first heard, when they first were married, they didn't know the truth, so therefore baptism washes away that sin. That's not true. The second thing is people say that it's unfair. So in other words, this analogy we used earlier, if you have children that are affected or a spouse or a friend or a family member, and somebody says, well, that's not really fair that they can't remarry for the rest of their life, or that's not fair that they'll have to be separated from one of the parents, that can lead to a change in what they believe. And the truth hasn't changed, it's just their thoughts. So there's a lot of different reasons, and the key for us is to make sure that we do not let our standards change based on friends, family, teachers, media, guilt trips, if you will, that people might put on, that kind of thing. And then the other part of this is only complete obedience is acceptable. And we see that throughout the scriptures. So as you read through the old law, how many times did God, through Moses, tell the Israelites, here's how I want you to sacrifice, here's the amount, here's what I want you to do. And if you don't, you'll either die or you'll be cast out of the camp. So God made it very clear. And then we see the death of the sons of Eli, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. All these examples sometimes where God literally struck people dead to say, you cannot change one part of my law. I made it very clear. This is what I want done. And so we see the Bible teaches that only complete obedience is acceptable. We also have a responsibility towards truth. So we know in 2 Timothy 2:15 that all of us are to study, to show ourselves approved, right? Be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed. And the New American Standard says, accurately handling the word of truth. And I like that translation. The New King James says, rightly dividing the truth. But New American Standard, I think, has it right. Accurately handling the word of truth. That's why we study to show ourselves approved, so that we accurately handle the truth. Of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:21, test or prove all things, hold fast to what is good. That Greek word means to examine, to literally examine it and prove everything that's true. Of course, Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith. Next thing we want to talk about is that we must worship in spirit and truth. So you might remember when Jesus met with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said there will come a time where we will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. God desires us to worship him in that way. In John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the spirit here is a small s, right? So within our own spirit, that means in essence, we worship him passionately, if you will. Not charismatically, right, but passionately. But what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, you know, John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So it means we worship in the way that God prescribed. And so we have to worship only according to what his word teaches. In John chapter, well, we'll get to that in just a minute. The next thought is in truth provides stability and is comforting. So this is something else that is important, I think, for us to understand, and I'm sure you do, but, you know, when you look at the Hebrew word truth, it means stability, certainty, trustworthiness, assured, establishment, faithful, right, sure. So the truth is stable. It is a certainty. It's trustworthy. Those are all really clear definitions for us in the Hebrew to help us understand how valuable the truth is. And it provides comfort because it helps to free us from sin. So John said, or Jesus said, in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, what does he mean by free? Well, as you know, if you go on and continue reading in that section of scripture, Jesus talks about it frees you from sin because you're no longer in bondage to sin. So the truth is very valuable, and it's comforting in the sense that we know God has given us the final revelation. We don't have to worry. Can you imagine how difficult it would be if God said, you know, just decide for yourselves. Just culturally do what you think is right. That's just chaos. I don't know why anybody thinks that would be a better way. I guess they think it's a better way because it allows them to do things that God's word condemns. Okay, the final thing we want to consider is that there are still many people who want the truth. So one thing that can happen when we see what's happened to the truth in America, truth in the world, what's happened in these religious institutions, is for us to become either A, discouraged, or B, convinced that nobody cares about the truth anymore. But that's not true, right? There are still good and honest hearts. You remember how distraught Elijah was when he felt like there was nobody else that was faithful. Everybody had even given in to Baal or the Baals, or there were just no longer any faithful people. Well, God let him know there are plenty here that still have not bowed their knee to Baal. And I would argue with you, it's the same here in the U.S. And oftentimes when you have a chance to talk to somebody, it may not always start talking about religion, so to speak, but you just talk about spiritual things. And you understand where they come from. You understand their upbringing. Maybe you understand where they're worshiping now. It helps to give you a little bit of context about why they are where they are now spiritually. And all we really want is an opportunity. And oftentimes, if we can just understand where they're coming from and they give us an opportunity to have any kind of spiritual discussion, I firmly believe, based on the examples in Scripture, and I know Alan's talked a lot about this, that God is going to make sure that they find the truth. And Virgil was talking about Prince earlier. He's a wonderful example of a man who went through different religions in India and questioned every time he went into a religion about if what they were doing was consistent with the Word. And as he started asking their leaders questions, first off, most of them didn't know the Bible and couldn't give him answers, or they would give him one passage and distort its meaning to promote the doctrine that they were a part of. And that's eventually what led Prince to come to our website and sign up for the correspondence course and ask questions along the way. But I just think he's a good example of somebody who said, I just want to know the truth. Please show me the truth. And you know what? He found the truth. And so there are good and honest hearts out there. And as Jesus uses in the parable of the sower, all we have to do is spread that seed. And if it falls on that good soil, that good heart, it'll germinate. And if they're really interested in finding the truth, God will help them to find it. Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 37, as we read earlier, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So if they're interested in hearing him, he will speak, if you will. So let's help them find the truth. And I love the attitude of the writer who wrote in Psalms 25, verses 4 and 5, when he said, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Let me lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. So if somebody has that attitude, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. The Lord will help them to find the truth. The last passage I want us to think about is in John chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. We know 16, right? Talks about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As we know, a similar thoughts in 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, fortunately, we serve a great God who has not only given us the truth by sending his Son to the earth, but revealing to mankind through the Holy Spirit the fully revealed will of his. And so we have a guidebook. And when it comes to our salvation, he's laid out for us these steps. They're very clear. So it's really about mankind saying, do I believe what I read or that I hear? You know, am I willing to acknowledge the fact that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and that I am in need of salvation? And if so, you know, make the confession, not only confess of their sins, but confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. So we stand ready if anyone is here today and they would like to be baptized. That's really where it starts, because that baptism tells the Lord that you're serious about what he's asking us to do, and that you're committing not only your life to him, but that you're committing to following the standard that he's outlined, the truth, as he's written it. So if you're subject to the invitation in any way, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.